Luke. We have been doing so for quite a while now, and we are heading towards the cross, and that is fast approaching for us, and yet there are a couple of things which we need to deal with first. Next Lord's Day, and I haven't decided yet whether I'm going to split it into two sermons or not, next Lord's Day I will be dealing with what is called the Olivet Discourse, and it has to do with end times. And so Christ is speaking about judgment that will fall on Israel, and a judgment which is symbolic in many respects, even though it is real, in space and time. Turn down a little bit, please. Thank you. Even though it is real in space and time, is a testimony to what will happen when Christ returns in glory to judge the world. And so we'll be dealing with that, what is called eschatology. I'll be reading these last three verses of chapter 20. Then, in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, and devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." So far the reading of God. Well, brothers and sisters, near the top of the list of ways that ministers can make their congregations upset is to speak to them about giving. Tell the church that you're going to be speaking on tithes and offerings, and they'll either be sick that day, or they'll accidentally leave their hearing aids at home, or they'll swap on the crash roster so they can be out of the auditorium. And yet, despite that reality, to be honest, even as a minister of the word, I tend to be sympathetic to at least one of the reasons that this sentiment exists. And I think Jesus is as well. Not all of the reasons, but at least one of them. Jesus here is highly critical of leaders who desire to become wealthy while abusing those that he has entrusted to them. Why would you want to give money to a church leadership or a church represented by a leadership that is desiring primarily to line their own pockets? And once those pockets are lined, to tear them off and to replace them with bigger pockets so that they can line those bigger pockets straight afterwards. For example, we might think in a similar kind of vein of prosperity gospel preachers around the world and their love of private planes. And so it wasn't so long ago when Creflo Dollar asked his church in 2015 to buy him a $54 million plane, because he believed that this was something that God owed him. Kenneth Copeland did the same. Mike Murdoch, another prosperity gospel preacher, bought two. Kenneth Copeland, when he was approached by local media in America about this, who weren't Christians and yet they saw a little bit of a problem, they asked him about this, and he defended his purchase of this plane by saying, "You can't talk to God while flying commercial." So he wanted his own private jet. Too much distraction on those planes where you need to sit with other sinners. Give me money. The sounding cry of so many false teachers and cult leaders. Quite frankly, if that's how my hard-earned money is going to be spent by the church, then I don't want to give it, right? I think that's fair, quite frankly. I think that's fair. I think we can sympathize with that. And yet, this passage is a challenge to us regardless of that sympathy. It's a challenge to us regardless, because Jesus raises a criticism not only of those who abuse their position in order to try and manipulate people so that they might gain wealth and reputation and recognition in the community, but he also goes on to affirm somebody's behavior and their attitude, and in affirming her, he provides an example to emulate. And so the concern over doing something wrong, as we look at people who do that in our text and in the world, and perhaps ourselves also, as we are concerned about doing something wrong, we are also challenged to do something right. Now, I'll put it to you that both ends of this behavioral spectrum are actually uncomfortable for us. And it's uncomfortable for us because, as is so often the case, we see too much of ourselves in the first group out for our own ends, and too little of ourselves in the second, where we selflessly, as Christ did before us, give to others. Too much and too little. So what are we going to learn here about this passage in relation to our own attitude, and particularly the gospel? What will start here by making an observation about the biblical reality that Christ is ministering into. We recognize that the criticism that is being faced by the scribes here is a criticism that goes beyond them, and it's a criticism of men. Throughout history, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you will read that the Jews projected what their experiences were of leaders on earth towards their God. They had expectations of him. They wanted good things from him. They resented the difficult things that God did not immediately alleviate from him. And God, despite what the Israelites kept thinking because they were so forgetful, God was a God of such immense grace that he would give so much that was good for Israel. Not only did he make promises, but he kept them. And of those promises that he kept, he promised to make them a great nation, not because they were worthy of being great, but because he wanted to show his love to them and the rest of the nations. He built them up, he established them within Egypt, so much so that the Egyptians were fearful of their greatness and sought to persecute them as a result. And then God drew them out, and he redeemed them, and he saved them. And how did they react? They said, "This isn't good enough. We were better under Egypt." And so they wanted more from God. "You're not a good God. You just drew us out to kill us in the desert." And so they made criticisms as if God was like men. And God was patient with them. And God gave them many good things, and he protected them. He rebuked, but he protected. And despite their wickedness, God kept his promises. He gave them a land, one with no heart. And all of these good things, the showers of abundance that God provided his people, testified time and time again that he was not like them. He was not like the sinful leaders, like even David was, who out of the lust of the flesh was willing to sacrifice the things of earth, those that God had entrusted into his hands and abused them, even by sleeping with a woman and murdering her husband. God is different. God is good. And his goodness, of course, is shown in the fact that rather than force the world to bend the knee through tyranny, God, who already deserves worship and adoration, would send his son to die that he might receive that from those who have new hearts, those who would then love him. The reason why this background is important, and for us to understand the nature of how God engages with his people, is that it's striking as we get to this particular point in Christ's ministry, where at the beginning of chapter 20, we are reminded that he's in the temple, and he's worshipping and leading people in temple worship, and he is teaching them the things of God, and he himself is an expert of the law. He is teaching them and reminding them of a God that they are not just prone to forget, but that they are consistently being led astray. And so he's criticized the Sadducees, he's criticized the Pharisees, and now he's criticizing the scribes. The chief priests will come under criticism at a later date. And Christ is standing here before his people, and he says, God is not like me. God is not like me. And the one that he has sent is not like them either. What are men like in particular? Well, they're incredibly self-centered, aren't they? Verses 45 to 47, Jesus is speaking particularly about the scribes. Some of these men would have been priests, some of them Levites. They all professed to be experts of the law. They were learned men. They were respectable men on the surface. They seemed to be head and shoulders above the rest of the people, or worthy of the respect that were given them. And yet, in verse 46, we read Christ's description of this. They desire to go around in long robes. They're distinguished from the common people in that way. They loved being greeted in the marketplace. If anyone observed them walking past, they would hear the adulation of the rest of the crowd. They enjoyed the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. For all their external appearance, they have all the trappings of life that are desirable on this earth. They're powerful, they're noble, and overall, quite frankly, they're just better than everyone else. And yet Jesus warns his disciples, and he does so before all the people. Why? Because even as these men act like peacocks, their attitude is not harmless. And Jesus illustrates the problem in verse 47 when he said they devour widows' houses. Those who are most needy. Those who have nobody to care for them because the head of their household has passed away. They can't fight for their own justice. They often couldn't provide their own food. They stood alone, not as a leper might do, being unclean, but they suffered incredible loneliness. And yet these men, in their high status, would abuse even people of such lowly estate trying to steal their stuff. In many respects, we see that there are similar things in times of crisis when scam artists so often come out of the woodwork, do they not? You get terrible events that occur, and then people start ringing you and saying, hey, look, do you want to donate to this, that, or the other thing? And it's a scammer. Or what is happening on the East Coast at the moment, where people have lost loved ones, so much of their livelihood, and then they turn up to their house, having stayed in a motel with their family, and find their house looted. And what little they have left has now been stolen. It's a terrible abuse, isn't it? It's worse than just rubbing salt in the wound. It's tearing that wound open all the more so that it cuts all the more deeply. How much more is this a problem, though, brothers and sisters, when it happens in the very house of God? After all, God says that true religion is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress, right? James 1:27 says that. Is that not true of God? Is that not the care that he gives the lowly and the broken and the outcast, those who can't fend for themselves? Has he not lifted them up in love? And yet here we have those who purport to be experts of God's way, contriving to take even more from them. It's a horrific thing. And as if that wasn't bad enough in relation to a lack of love for a neighbor, the blasphemy of such behavior is highlighted when Jesus says that they also make long prayers as a pretense. They're covering their greed in religion. Isn't this a terrible thing? Their God is their stomach, and yet they try and dress up their hatred with good sounding prayers. This is a blasphemy. Because it makes use of God simply to make themselves rich. And by doing so, pollutes his most holy name. The support structure which exists for the ministry here, both through the Levitical system, not all scribes were Levites or priests, and yet the support that was shown was sufficient already for these people to live a contented life and to do ministry of the Word of God. And yet that wasn't sufficient for them. They wanted more. It's interesting too, brothers and sisters, that despite the tension that exists here with the Jews wanting to be free of the Romans, as an example, and before them the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the like, what's being illustrated here is that those who abuse, those that they need freedom from, are not just external enemies, but even their own leaders. And the prophet Ezekiel addresses that, does he not? That the shepherds that God has entrusted his flock to devour the flock. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and now the scribes have all been shown by Christ to fall woefully short of their God-given role. The direct challenge, of course, in this, by Christ to his people, is to have discernment when it comes to who and whom you listen to. Just because someone professes to be an expert in God's law does not mean that they are saved. It also doesn't mean that they know really anything worthwhile about the law of the Lord. You need to be careful about who you read. You need to be careful about who you listen to. You need to be careful about what passes for Christianity these days, because there are many wolves in sheep's clothing. And yet the bigger concern that exists here is that Christ, the true shepherd, stands before his disciples and is going to be tasking them with leading his people, represented also by the crowds before him. And so the true shepherd stands here to his disciples and says, do not be like the scribes. My people need to be given. They need to be loved, even as he says to the Apostle Peter. Feed my sheep. Love my sheep. And so, brothers and sisters, I remind you and urge you to remind the world that Christianity in the church is not ultimately defined by the experience among sinners here on earth, and by what they see in the tabloids of abuse of pastors to their flock. That is not the defining nature of the church of God. God's church and his people are ultimately defined by their head, Jesus Christ. And he stands before them even here. And he stands before you now and says, such abuse is not from my Father. Your Lord loves you. Your Lord cares for you and guides you. At times through the valley of the shadow of death, but through that to life and to life eternal. And so he is worthy of love. He is worthy of worship. And he is not loved. Well, that brings us to the next point here. The next point, and this flows from the next four verses of chapter 21. And that's that God delights in the faith of his people. I didn't give the first point the title, partly because I stepped free of the notes that I had. I wanted to make a slightly different point even as I was wrestling with it. The second thing here, though, is that God delights in the faith of his people. He is angry at the abuses of his people, and he delights in the faith of his people. He turns his attention from the criticism of the scribes in the previous verses to a much more delightful scene. It's a much more delightful scene. He looks up and he sees his people giving their offerings at the temple. This, of course, as I said earlier, happens at the temple. Jesus has not, from this previous chapter, moved from there. He's still ministering there. And so he sees temple offerings. And that implies that they were delivering their tithes, their freewill offerings, one of which was the central tithe, and others which were peripheral gifts and expectations of God for the people. It needs to be said, given where we've come from, that this wasn't also a problem. This wasn't a problem. In fact, quite the contrary. When God established tabernacle and temple worship in the Old Testament, he instituted a system through which it would be facilitated and provided for. We've reminded ourselves already of God's goodness to his people, of God's goodness to the nations through his people. One of the primary elements, and in fact arguably the central element of what this looked like, was the ministry of the Levitical priesthood through temple worship, and prior to that, through the tabernacle. It was central as a testimony of God's goodness. There were storehouses that were part of the temple. They were often filled with food. This food was not only for the Levites to be able to partake with, because they did not have their own land allocation, but it was also for other needy people in the community. And so the priests would dispense with these as they saw fit, that people had need, and those people would come and taste and see that God is good. Every good thing comes from his hand. And yet, even more centrally to that, the worship of God was facilitated through the sacrificial system, and the priests needed to maintain that. There were maintenance costs for the temple itself. There were maintenance costs, there were administrative costs. There were all number of different things and expenses that needed to be paid for. And so God, recognizing that such a thing needed to be funded, provided for its service and ministry in the community by establishing tithes. Primarily, it was a 10% tithe established to ensure consistently that this act of worship and service could continue. Alongside that, of course, as has often been noted, there were other tithes expected at the end of the harvest season, for example, other special occasions where there were collections made. But central, for the purpose of what we're talking about here, there was an expectation that the temple worship was supposed to be continued. And had a function. And that function was to provide primarily the worship of the God from whom they received everything. It's also interesting, I need to make this point very briefly, but it's interesting to note that all of the people were expected to give. And that's apparent even in our text. Both the rich and the poor. The 10% tithe was expected of both. Of all of the people of God. And so in that way, we can recognize that the system that God instituted is in no way partial. God doesn't show partiality or favoritism to either party here. He doesn't show favoritism to the rich by saying that because they are well maintained and very capable, that they are free from the responsibilities of supporting the house of God because they have ways to avoid tax. They have bank accounts in the Cayman Islands, for example. They can do all these different kinds of things. And so God doesn't expect them to pay the temple. No, he doesn't show favoritism to the rich in that way. He also doesn't show favoritism to the poor. And so we read Leviticus 19, verse 15. Be fair in your judging, he says. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Both are expected to submit to God's calling. And yet it's very interesting that given the institution that God established here, those who earn very little pay comparatively little. It's still only 10% of their income. It's not more. There's not an abuse there. And yet it's notable that they don't escape the responsibility simply because they're not rich. How different is this as a system from what we see in the world? Not only is there partiality to the poor in the respect that the rich have to pay a much larger portion of their income, but there's partiality to the poor in the sense that the poor are given a whole lot of extra handouts. Not in and of itself, which is wrong, but when it comes to taxation, we need to be very, very careful about partiality. God's system of support for the temple ensured that every member of his household would invest and commit to the service of a church, even in seed form in the Old Testament. This is a good thing. And if there were people such as widows who were in need of help, well, they would have a place to come and help, even as they have helped others over many years prior. And so the scene that we have, with all of that in mind, the scene that we have here, that Christ lifts up his eyes to behold, is a scene of faithfulness. God's people come together to support the work of the house of the Lord. And these offerings would be used primarily to facilitate the worship of God, to enable people to recognize through the sacrificial system of the promised Messiah. Which is why, even as we've explored over the last 3 or so years, it was such a serious matter if people were denied access to the temple because they couldn't afford it. This isn't a matter of affording access. This is a matter of facilitating and supporting what God had established for the good of the nations. And yet, that being said too, Jesus observes something, and he makes mention of something. First, he sees the rich giving their offerings. It's good for them to do so, it's not a criticism. But it's fair to say that when you have lots of money, it doesn't pinch as it does when you don't have very much money. Jesus also, though, goes on, verse 2, and he sees a certain poor widow. Widows were already poor. And so it's interesting that Luke doubles up on this by emphasizing it twice when he calls the widow, by implication poor, poor. There are two words which emphasize the same thing here. In contrast to the rich, this individual had very little to her name. And yet, she puts in 2 mites, the equivalent of 2 cents. And given what Christ is identifying here, it seems as if that was a very significant amount given her poverty. And yet she gave it anyway. She gave it even though it hurt to give it. And our Lord celebrated her faith in particular in the midst of the faithfulness. Matthew Henry put it this way, that her gift showed a willingness to part with what little she had, to give up all things for the glory of God. An attitude, he said, which proceeded from a belief of and dependence upon God's providence to take care of her, even though she may have nothing. Despite the earthly leaders that we assessed and considered who abused such a woman, they devoured widows' houses, this widow trusted in God to provide for her. She knew the true God. And so because of that, she was willing to sacrifice what little she had in faith, recognizing that God was not like the scribes. Not like those who would abuse her in her humble estate, but rather would lift her up and care for her in her deepest need. And what's so interesting about this, though, is that given the dynamic that exists here in the giving of the temple, it was not just about her. It wasn't just about her. But she came with her tithes, with her offering, that she would be able to support the ministry of the house of God and the priests as they applied the blood of the atoning sacrifice to pay for the sins of others that she loved, of her spiritual family. This is what God had, of course, promised. This is what the sacrificial system was instituted to achieve. And this woman was not only interested in her own well-being, but she wanted to promote the name of her Messiah. And the wonderful scene that we behold even here is that the Messiah himself is standing there in their presence. And he celebrates her love, her expression of love, and her support of the ministry that he was sent into. It's striking, brothers and sisters, that the love of this widow for her God and for her people extended well beyond her desire to save for a rainy day. Well beyond her desire to buy a new dress, a which by implication, in her poverty, she didn't have any new dresses. A new house, an easier life, which money provides her. She wasn't interested in wearing long robes like the scribes were, and getting the best seats in the cinema or anywhere else, getting the best places at feasts. No, instead, she sought the things of heaven. She desired the gospel to be known. Her heart was for the glory of her God, and her God delighted in her selfless act. You know, brothers and sisters, we begin with a point which emphasizes that God is not like that. We celebrate his goodness. And then in that second half of the sermon, when I start having to talk about the nuts and bolts of giving, it's hard for us, I suspect, as you sit there and listen, it's hard to not suspect that when a minister starts talking about the importance of giving to the church, that there's something bad going on behind the scenes. And it's because we have been conditioned so much by the devil to always suspect, even the house of God, of the sins of the minister. And yet, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of something here. We exist as a church plant in this place, here in New Plymouth, firstly because of God's sovereign will and direction through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you think God has provided for us practically, physically? We exist here because of the generous giving of our spiritual family well beyond his power. And they have been doing so for years. You can come and worship your God. You can participate with a spiritual family here in the faithful proclamation of his word, I trust and I pray. You can enjoy the bread of life offered to you, even in the sacrament. Because by God's grace, you have a spiritual family who cares enough for you to give beyond their own four walls. This is how God provides for your needs. This is how we should provide for each other's needs. We exist because the people of God, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, value the eternal things of God more than they do the things of this earth. And they want you to know Christ. And they want your children to know Christ. And they want our neighborhood to know. And so they give selflessly and generously and willingly. And congregation, I ask you, is this on your heart also? Do you seek first the kingdom of heaven? Do you trust in God to provide for your needs on earth? And does Christ, even as he delights in this widow, does Christ delight in your heart? I trust that it is so. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, where our Lord died on the cross. He was willing to give not just two mites, but his very life for us. And he faced not just death, as we faced death, but he faced the wrath of his Father in heaven, that we might be saved. We are to have the same mind as our Savior, as our Lord, as our friend. And we testify to that as we partake together. And we must necessarily testify to him, to the world, through our love of our neighbor. We must desire for him to be lifted up. We must desire for his name to be known. Our Lord has done so much for us. So much for us. And so may we serve in faith and in it with everything. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful reminder that you are a good God, that you care for us, your people, that you provide for your kingdom, for its expansion. And we also thank you that even though we do give and we seek to give generously, you are not restricted by the value of the dollar in the church's bank account. But you multiply. Like you did the bread and the fish, our offering, and you made much of it. And so we ask that you continue to do so for your glory. for the celebration of the name of your Son, who is seated even now at your right hand. We thank you and we praise you for all of your care and your love for us, your people. And we pray that we might respond faithfully in love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond in song, singing number 499, Lord, Thou Lovest the Cheerful Giver. 499. Stand to sing.